citizens, they were under a different title because I failed to notify the young lady that loads them up online that we had changed into a new course, and so she just kept putting them into the old title. So all these John lessons are under Ezekiel, or they were. She's going to move them into a new one. So look, if you don't find a new John, Gospel of John, online for Sunday's stuff, look under Ezekiel for the time being. They'll be moved sooner or later. She's probably already got them moved. So they'll be in a place that's a little more appropriately named, since they are lessons in John. And I'll try to do a better job of notifying her from now on so they'll always be in the right place. Okay. We're in John, the Gospel of John. Remember what John's doing here? Is he trying to correct the other three Gospels? Fix the problems that they created or the holes that they left in their accounts? Not quite. That's probably not the right understanding. No, John is writing to all men everywhere. The other gospel writers are writing to a specific perspective. All of them are thematic. They're all developing a theme. Matthew's along the line of Jewish stuff, Jewish eschatology, Jewish this, Jewish that. Mark, more of a Roman perspective. Luke's writing to his Greek friend Theophilus. And John is writing to everybody. And he tells us what he's doing. He said, many more things Jesus did that are not written in this book. But these are written, these being seven that he has selected. Seven miracles and seven discourses. These are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and that by believing you will have life through his name. So John is trying to convince you that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And he selected seven miracles and seven discourses to convince you of that out of maybe 35 or 40 that the Lord did that's recorded in the Gospels. So he only picked seven. So these seven develop that theme that Jesus was the Messiah, and that's what he's doing. The other guys are developing a little different theme with a little different perspective, and so there's differences between these Gospels. So we've been working our way through John's selected seven, and we've seen several of the miracles, and we've seen several of the discourses, and we'll see several more. And then he'll turn his attention to the Passion Week. He only spends like 10 chapters out of 20 or so trying to convince you of these other things, and then he spends the rest of the 10 on the Passion Week. So he goes through that quite thoroughly, but we're not there yet. We'll get to that in a little bit. Where we are this morning is in chapter 7, and what is going on, there's about a six-month gap between chapter 6, which we think was at the Feast of Passover, which would be in the spring. It's our Easter time. And chapter 7, which is, we think, begins at the Feast of Booths, which is in the fall. So from about, let's say, March to late September or October transpired between chapters 6 and 7. Nothing said about it there. We don't get that account. We just had to put pieces together to get that idea. So verse 1 of John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the focal point for opposition to Jesus was Jerusalem. The intensity of the animosity toward him and the angst toward him and his public ministry was focused there in Jerusalem. So he spent a good bit of time up in Galilee, where he was from, because it was a more favorable place for him. Hatred for him was not as intense up there. So he's up there now, and this Feast of Booths comes up, verse 2. The Feast of Booths was in the fall. Remember, there's three pilgrimage feasts throughout the year. Remember what those were? Passover in the spring, Pentecost 50 days later, and Booths or Tabernacles in the fall. All during the rather better time of the year to travel. So when God made those the pilgrimage feasts, he made the ones where people could get out and travel and not be drowned by rains or something like that. And so the Feast of Booths was the one in the fall, and it sort of earmarked the conclusion of the wilderness wanderings. What they would do during the Feast of Booths is make these, all the faithful who would come in down to Jerusalem would build these little booths, little huts out of tree branches and stuff like that, and live in those down there in the Jerusalem area during this eight-day feast. And it sort of reminded them of the wilderness wanderings and how God provided for them during that time. So this is a time in which the city would grow from maybe, I don't know, 20,000 to maybe 100,000 or more. And all these people were building these little booths everywhere and living in them. So that's the one that he's going to go down to. So it's in the fall, and he's thinking about, of course, heading down there. He observed all of these. All adult males over age 20, Jewish males, had to go to these pilgrimage feasts, these three. So his brothers, therefore, said to him, these would be his half-brothers. Matthew 13:55 talks about his four half-brothers and multiple sisters, just we don't know exactly how many, but at least two. We think one of them maybe was the wedding at Cana. But at any rate, his brothers, his half-brothers, therefore said to him, well, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Now, our Lord bore a lot of disappointments in his life here. This one must have been particularly difficult for him, that his own half-brothers, who have observed his life from the beginning of theirs, they're not believing in him either. They know about his birth, probably better than anybody else. They know it was miraculous. They know his character. He probably didn't light very many firecrackers underneath their shoes, stuff like that. And yet still, in spite of knowing him and his character, they don't believe him either. Were they at Cana? Maybe even if they were, they didn't see exactly how that water got turned into wine, so maybe they didn't see that real clear. But he's done a number of things that you would think these guys would have picked up on by now and asked at least, what the heck is going on here? How can you do that? But unfortunately, they did not, and that must have been a painful thing for him to have to absorb. But he tells them in verse 6, no, I'm not going down there yet, guys. I'm on a timetable. Verse 6, therefore he said to them, my time is not yet at hand. Your time is always opportune. He says, I'm on a specific timetable that God has established for me, and it is not time for me to go down there yet. You guys can go anytime you want to. It doesn't matter. You're not on a timetable. You can live your life however you want to, but I am on one. The world cannot hate you because you're just like it. You're part of it. Why would it hate you? You're just examples and representatives of it. But it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. How many good friends do you have who are always pointing out your evil faults? Probably not too many, huh? Because the first time someone does it, they're not your friend anymore. You blow them off. You don't want to be around people like that. The world does not like people who condemn them because of their behavior. So when he tells the truth about the world, it doesn't like him. And he knows it. So he tells in verse 8, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. That is, I'm not going up there yet. He didn't say he ain't going up there at all. He's not going to go right now. to get there at the start of it. So having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So they leave and go on down there. But he stays back in Galilee for a little bit of time. This is an 8-day feast, remember? 7 days, and they have a convocation on the 8th day. So it's a fairly lengthy feast. So when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up. Not publicly, but as it were, in secret. In other words, the way in which he's got to go up there is to kind of ease in privately to the feast. If he went there at the beginning, openly and publicly, the authorities would probably have pounced on him and taken him into custody. So he's going in a way that sort of doesn't focus a lot of attention on himself at first. And so he kind of just eases on down there. Now, verse 11, when the Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast, and of course he couldn't find him, and they were saying, "Where is he?" So they were kind of on looking out for him, and he knows this. And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man, others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. The Jewish leadership had so intimidated the populace that people didn't want to kind of associate with him or anything like that, because they had threatened everybody and intimidated him into silence. Jesus made a lot of claims when he was here on earth, didn't he? He claimed a lot of things. I got a list of 23 of them here. I won't read all of them to you. I'll just try to summarize and say that men have to reckon with his claims one way or another in their life. He claimed to be, among other things, the Savior of mankind, the only Savior of mankind. And some people did believe him. John the Baptist, Philip, Nathanael. Remember the village there in Samaria, the Sychar? All those folks that came out and spent a couple days with him and believed and so on. That Gentile royal official, Peter, Thomas, Zacchaeus, Martha, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. Those are some specific examples of people. And then there's who knows how many unnamed ones. Those people made the right choice. They believed his claims. And they will spend eternity with him because of that belief. But unfortunately, there was a great number of people who did not believe his claims, and the Jewish leadership was among those. And so they have come to the wrong conclusion, the conclusion that will cost them their eternal destiny. And his brothers, at this point in time, are in that group as well, the group that does not believe him either. So he steps into this feast with a divided populace around about him. The leadership is pretty much not divided. They're pretty much united against him. His own brothers were against him. Many other people, they just didn't know. They didn't know quite what to say. Some of the folks thought he was a good man. Some of them thought he was maybe a prophet or something like that. But it's a mixed crowd. They're bewildered. They don't know exactly what to think about him at this point in the ministry. So that's the audience that he has. That's the mixed crowd that he encounters when he goes down to Jerusalem. So verse 14, when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. There's several things about that are impressive. One is the boldness of his kind of stepping out of the shadows into the spotlight there in Jerusalem, in the temple, the focal point of the religious leadership, and he began to teach the people. Now, some of these people are his enemies. And yet he still sits down in the temple and is prepared to teach them God's truth. He doesn't turn on them like they turned on him, but instead tries to teach them. And the Jews, therefore, verse 15, were marveling, saying, Well, how has this man become learned having never been educated? I love that. How does God know anything? God has never been to our rabbinical schools. He's not quoting these other rabbis who have preceded him. That's basically how the rabbis all taught. They quoted some other rabbi who supposedly was an authority on this, that, or the other thing. And if you can't quote somebody, why would anybody pay any attention to you? Well, he ain't quoting anybody. He's the anybody that they should be quoting. So they say, he's got no credentials, no rabbinical school credentials. Who is this guy? So they're questioning his teaching and his authority to teach. So Jesus answered them in verse 16 and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He doesn't have a separate and distinct agenda from God the Father. He has God the Father's agenda. That's why he came here, is to reveal the Father to men and to speak the words of the Father to men. So that's the source of his knowledge. That's the source of his authority. It's the source of his teaching. His Father, a heavenly source. And he says, look, if you really want to know the truth, if any man is willing to do his will, he'll know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. If you really want to know God's will, you'll hear what I'm saying and you'll recognize that I'm not advocating myself for something. I'm speaking the words of God the Father. Any man who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. That is, if I'm trying to impress you with my knowledge, my agenda, my mission, my ministry, to promote my own glory, you'll be able to tell that and see that. But he who is seeking the glory of the one sent, who sent him, that is his heavenly Father, he is true and there is no unrighteousness in him. So his point to these people is, who's being glorified by my teaching? Me or my heavenly Father? There's your point of discernment. There's how you tell whether my teaching is legitimate or valid or not, is who's being glorified by it. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? They're so concerned about following a teaching. Why don't they adhere to the one that they have? If they don't want to follow his teaching, follow Moses' teaching then. Why do you want to kill me? And the multitude said, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Well, remember, John's already told us that they've been intimidated into silence by the Jewish leadership because the Jewish leadership wants to kill the guy. And they say, oh, no, we don't want to kill you. You're speaking as though you have a demon. You're demon-possessed to say something so foolish. And Jesus answered in verse 21 and said, look, I did one deed and you all marvel. I think he's referring back to the healing of that lame man at the pool of Bethesda, chapter 5, we saw before, remember that? Guy'd been infirm for 38 years. A mere 38 years, he'd been laying there like a slug. And the Lord tells him to get up and carry his pallet away, and he did. His muscles and everything functioned perfectly, instantaneously, after 38 years of laying dormant. So he's done this one deed, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. That is, the rite of circumcision began with Abraham, not Moses. So Moses didn't give them that. He just incorporated it into the Mosaic law. The rite began with Abraham. Remember Genesis 17. Genesis 17 happened a little time before Exodus 14, 15, 16, 17, and all that stuff. So circumcision came before Moses. But on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. Now, the law of circumcision was that the parents of a male child would circumcise their male child on the eighth day of life. Remember why that is? What is it in your bloodstream that is at a peak on the eighth day of life? It's vitamin K. It's a coagulant. They didn't know that. They didn't need to know that. All they needed to do was what God told them to do. Circumcise their children on the eighth day of life. That's when your vitamin K is at a peak and it's never that high again. The chances of you bleeding excessively and having a problem are the minimum on that day. So God picked that day and told them to do it. If that day happened to fall on a Sabbath, so what? It was okay. They could circumcise the child on a Sabbath. So if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, you had to do the eighth day. It didn't matter what day that happened to fall on. Yet it's when you did it. Why are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? You see his argument? If you big-time Moses adherents out there think it's okay to circumcise a child on the Sabbath, and it is, why do you dump on me because I made this guy this totally well on the Sabbath? If it's acceptable for a child, is it not acceptable for an adult? Their problem was, as verse 24 summarizes, that they're judging according to ritual, to the letter of the law, not according to the spirit of the law. He says in verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And this was a major stumbling block that the Pharisees brought to the party throughout their entire time of existence. They interpreted the Mosaic law differently from Moses. That is, there was a Pharisaic interpretation of the law that they tried to advocate thereby, they tried to teach thereby, they tried to force everybody to obey, not just what Moses had said. And they didn't care what the intent was. They only cared about the letter. So their whole motive for judging people was wrong. They didn't care about the spirit of what Moses was trying to accomplish. They only cared about the letter. So since the letter didn't say that he could heal this guy on the Sabbath, they said it was wrong, even though the spirit was clearly accomplished by that healing. So, how do they respond to these words that he dropped on them? Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Hey, ain't this guy sitting here in public teaching us, ain't this the guy that the leadership wants to kill? And look, he's speaking publicly. And they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Have the rulers been convinced? Why aren't they taking him captive? They must believe that he is the Messiah. But then they come up with this nonsense. Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Is that true? No, that's ridiculous. They knew where the Messiah was going to be from. They knew he was going to be born in Bethlehem. They knew he was going to be live in Nazareth. They knew he was going to be a Galilean. They knew all kinds of things about his origin, and yet they have this silly public opinion that, hey, when Messiah comes, he'll be a mysterious guy. We won't know where he came from. They don't even know their own scriptures, and they don't want to know. Their leadership doesn't want to know. The leadership hasn't dug this stuff out and conveyed to the populace that, hey, he kind of fits that messianic claim. He kind of fits that messianic claim, and he kind of fits this messianic claim, and he kind of fits all 35 of these messianic claims. But he can't be the guy. It's ridiculous. And they don't even care. So Jesus cried out in the temple. He's probably pulling his hair out at the same time, teaching and saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. And I've not come from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. So his heavenly origin cannot be disputed as far as his claim goes. He claims he was sent to men from God. And they know enough information about him that they should be able to recognize he is the one who he claims to be. So John's argument to you is that this man claimed to be the Messiah. Does he fit the messianic role? Yes, he does. And he told people that he was that guy. So there's no doubt, should be no doubt in anybody's mind. But yet look at the reaction in verses about 30 through 36. Several different groups are mentioned. They were seeking, therefore, to seize him. The Jews always try to silence opposition by killing it. They just want to get rid of him. But they couldn't. No man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Remember, he's on this divine timetable. Nothing is going to happen to him until God says it's time. So his life is very much tied to chronology. But many of the multitude, this would be Joe Sixpack, the average guy on the street, they believed in him. And they were saying, well, when Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Their argument is, hey, how much more evidence do we need? This guy is doing everything that Messiah is supposed to do. Some people actually believed him. And the Pharisees didn't like hearing that. Verse 32, when the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Where did they get these officers? Who are these guys? Well, during these feast days, of course, the temple had their own little fleet of police. But the Romans would also give to the Jewish leadership some additional muscle to maintain law and order and peace in the city. So there is both the temple police under the control and auspices of the Sanhedrin. There is the Roman police placed under their auspices during the feast as well. So they got all kinds of military might if they want to use it. So they sent officers, whether it's their own or the Roman, I'm not sure, but they sent some guys to pick him up. Drag that guy in here and let's talk to him. But Jesus continued to teach and said, verse 33, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and you shall not find me, and where I am you cannot come. His ministry here was a temporary one, and he wasn't going to be here a whole lot longer, actually 6 months. From the fall of this year to Passover in the spring would be about another 6 months. So he will only be here about that much longer, and then he's going to go back to his father, and they will not, of course, be able to find him. So the Jews, therefore, said to one another, Jewish leadership said, what's this guy talking about? Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement? You'll seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The lack of understanding on the part of his opposition is kind of astounding, isn't it? They don't know what in the world he's talking about. And they don't want to know. They don't ask him, would you explain that a little bit? What do you mean by that? They don't care. They just want him gone. Now, this feast, Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, same thing, has two prominent themes that are associated with it. One of them is water, and I'll tell you about the other one here in a little bit. What they would do each day from up here at the temple during this feast, from up here, they would form a procession accompanied by music, and they would truck down here to this pool down here, Pool of Siloam. And they would gather some water in a pitcher and truck back, parade back up there. The whole thing was supposed to be by a parade. And they'd get back up here, they would dump it in a container up there in the temple area. So each day, water was a theme of this feast. So much so, as I say, they made a parade out of it and kind of a ritualistic practice there of it. And it was signifying, was designed to signify the provision of water for them during the wilderness wanderings. So on the last day of the feast, they kind of did this in a more elaborate manner on the last day. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." So he takes the opportunity to use the metaphor of water that is being prominently displayed during the feast as a reminder of what God did for them in the wilderness wandering, to invite men to come to him. He is the living water, same as he offered the woman at the well. Remember, the characteristic there was the water that he was offering her was a living water. It had a quality that satisfied permanently and forever. And she, of course, wanted that for more practical reasons rather than spiritual reasons. But he's using the same sort of idea here, saying that if a man is thirsty, let him come to me. I am, to the inner man, what that water you're carrying in that jar is to the outer man. The outer man is satisfied by that as he assimilates that water into his being. I am to your spiritual needs what that water is to your physical needs. I'm what that water is foreshadowing. And can you imagine how that's probably going to be taken by the Jewish leadership? He's messing up their party. He's using their feast to invite men to come to him. Now remember, some of these people want to kill him. This is a mixed bag of people here. Some of the multitude believe, but certainly not all. Most of the Jewish leadership did not believe. So he's inviting his enemies, people that are trying to find a way to silence him through death, to come to him. And the tripwire for this meaning anything and doing anything is belief. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. You have to believe in him for this living water, the Holy Spirit is who he's actually talking about, to be applied. And John explains that to us in verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember, he told us in John 14, 15, and 16 some things about the Holy Spirit. He was going to be our helper, and he was going to indwell us permanently, and he was going to do all kinds of things for us. But Jesus said, it's better for you that I go so he can come, because he's going to do more for you than I can do for you here. So it is more advantageous to us, as strange as it may seem, for Jesus to go away and the Holy Spirit to come. And that's what he's speaking of here. And that hadn't happened just yet, and they didn't know that, but that's what he's alluding to when he talks about the living water. So on that last day of the feast, one of the two main themes that were promoted at the feast, that of water, is used by Jesus as a metaphor for himself and his ability to provide for the spiritual needs of all these people. And so he invites all men to come to himself. That invitation is repeated in a number of places in Scripture. One of the last things that God says to us in his revelation, you got about 850,000 words in your Bible, and about the last 15 or 20 of them begins with this. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. The same invitation that he's making at this Feast of Tabernacles, God makes to all of mankind in the concluding words that he has for all of mankind. Come to the water, folks. If you're thirsty, come to me, Jesus says. And I will give you a living water that is able to supply all your spiritual needs permanently via the Holy Spirit. God redeems us through his Son. He sanctifies us through his Spirit. So all of our sanctification, all of our Christian life is managed by the Holy Spirit. And he's using this theme of water here to stress that to people. I'm struck by how gracious God is here and back in Revelation there that we just read, where he invites his enemies to come to him. People that want him dead, he's inviting them to come and receive the living water. So how do people respond to this claim, this invitation? Well, it's kind of about like what we've been seeing before. Some of the multitude, verse 40, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. So some of the people, the rank and file, they kind of tend to believe him. They think, unfortunately, he's the prophet that Moses said would come in Deuteronomy 18:15, a prophet like himself, a deliverer like himself would come. They don't quite understand that to be the Messiah. They think it's someone else. So they think he's that guy, that unknown prophet that Moses said would come. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Some people actually think that. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Well, read your scriptures, guys. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 said he would come from Galilee. So this foolishness on their part of saying, well, Galilee is a stinkhole and no one's going to come from there, is just nonsense. It's ignorance on their part. Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Yeah, it does say that, and he did do that. So why are you questioning it? Out of ignorance. He came from the city of David where the scripture said he would come from. So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Now some may have wanted to seize him to make him their leader, like we saw the 5,000 want to do before. Others wanted to seize him so they could string him up. They wanted to kill him. So the officers that had been sent earlier, verse 45, they came back home to the chief priests and the Pharisees and they said to them, well, why didn't you bring him? And the officers answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. They actually were sort of believing. They hear him and think, wait a minute, this is no criminal. And so they didn't bring him. And the Pharisees said to them, you've not been led astray, have you? None of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Hey, if we don't believe in him, you would be an idiot to believe in him because we are the intelligentsia of the day. We know everything that you need to know, and if you are making a different decision than we've made concerning him, you're an idiot. But they, unfortunately, were the idiots. The few believers were the wise ones. And then they dump on the multitude, claiming they're ignorant. This multitude which does not know the law is accursed. You guys don't know our Pharisaic interpretation of the law, so you're accursed because of that. And old Nicodemus, remember we saw him before. He apparently is a believer himself, although maybe somewhat intimidated by the crowd there. He speaks up and says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? Hey, don't we owe this guy at least a chance to explain what the heck he's doing? And they shout him down. You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, that's just wrong. absolutely wrong. So the division over his claims and his actions and his words extends to all parts of Jewish society there, rank and file, leadership, even the military officers. Got anything to put in this? I had three sips of it. That's about all I can stand so far. So, this reaction is kind of typical. It really will carry through all the way to the end of John's gospel. Some people believe him. Most don't. The leadership almost uniformly does not believe in him. And so his ministry at this feast, involving one of the main themes, water, is responded to with this varied response. We'll see the other one here in just a little bit. Now, you got a big square bracket at verse 53 in your Bible? You see that? Remember what that means? That means what's between the big square brackets is not in some of the main manuscripts, and so it may not have been in this original manuscript. Does that mean it's not a true story? No, it just means it wasn't in the original manuscript. So don't get too crazy about instances and stories and events in Scripture that are between big square brackets, because they may not be there. Okay? Bob, what do you got in your electronic deal there?
Well, it says, and everyone went to his home.
Yeah, but what's it, anything in front of that, an asterisk or anything with a footnote?
Yeah,
yes. Verse
53?
They give you no note of it?
Martha's here assisting me.
I beg your pardon?
It looks like brackets, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
Oh, okay. That's what that bracket means.
Yeah.
When you see that in your Bible.
I don't have it in mine.
You don't have a bracket in yours? Well, you got an asterisk?
Translation, then.
But I have a footnote.
Okay, well, that's good enough. Anyway, that if you see that bracket, just recognize that maybe that isn't actually there. But we're going to assume that it is a true story, and we're going to look at it. It's the story of the woman taken in adultery. Seems to be a tad bit out of place right here, maybe. I don't know. But at any rate, we're going to assume it's a legitimate story.
Now, John.
What's that, Bob?
The NIV version says the earliest manuscripts and many other witnesses do not have John 7:53-8:11.
Yeah.
A few manuscripts include these verses, holy or import, after John 7:36-21:25, and Luke.
Yeah.
That's what the footnote says on the NIV.
I just mentioned that so you know how to see, note those things in your Bible. It's probably not terribly significant. But let's look at it anyway. We're going to assume it's okay and talk about it. So everybody goes home after the feast. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Why doesn't he go to his home? What home? He doesn't have one. He talked about that at another time, about foxes have homes and birds have nests and things like that.
He's got one in heaven.
Beg your pardon?
He's got one in heaven.
He's got a better home than any of that stuff, doesn't he? But for the purpose of living here on earth, he didn't have a place to go home to. Now, he might have gone over to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. They lived there. And so it may be that he was staying with them. It may be they went over and pulled him up a slab of ground and just slept on the ground. We don't know. But we know he didn't have a home, a house, a place like that to go to. So he lived a very, very austere lifestyle. And so I'm not sure how he spent his nights. I imagine he spent a bunch of them out in the cold. But he went to wherever he could spend the night. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach. Early in the morning, he goes right back in the temple, and people come to him. Well, what was his gimmick? What did he use to get the crowd to come to him? He didn't have a gimmick, did he? The Lord didn't need a gimmick. Some of these pastors and ministries you see on TV and various places, they got a gimmick, don't they? you send them some money and they'll send you something that'll guarantee your health and nonsense like that. Well, he didn't have that kind of stuff. He just simply went and taught people the truth, and they wanted it. They came to him early in the morning. He's drawing crowds by just simply speaking the truth. No gimmicks. So while he's sitting down there teaching people, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" As you can imagine, feast days, feast times and things like that, where the city went from 20,000 to 100,000, it probably attracted some activities that were not necessarily critical to the operation of the feast, huh? I've actually read that there are circuits of prostitutes that follow conventions around the country. Where the conventions go, they go. So they're there for activities anytime anybody wants any. Kind of the, I guess you'd call it the convention circuit, so to speak. Well, this is probably something about like this. I doubt that these guys had to work very hard at finding such an instance like this. So they catch this woman involved in adultery and drag her in before everybody, making a public display out of her, and present her to Jesus for him to judge what to do about her. Reminding him that the law of Moses said, you're supposed to stone such a person. What else did it say? It said you're supposed to stone the guy, too. Where's he at? Oh, they must have forgot him. This whole thing is just a setup. It's a shameful setup, and John tells us this in verse 6. They were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. Now, here's the basis of their accusation. The Pharisees' whole shtick, their whole line of existence, is that the Mosaic law is too harsh to live by, and so we will reinterpret it for you. We will tell you really how you should apply the Mosaic law. We're the guy. We're the final filter between the Mosaic law and you, and we will tell you how to do this. So when they set this woman before Jesus and said, "What should we do here, Jesus?" And he says to them, "Apply the Mosaic law." They're going to look at him and say, "Wait a minute, that's harsh." But if he says, "Yeah, we should cut her some slack, we should do something different than the Mosaic law," then the Pharisees will say, "See, we told you it had to be reinterpreted. It's too harsh, and you agree with us. So thank you very much. Get her out of here, and let's go on about our business." So the whole thing is a setup to try to either get him to give some credence to them and their reinterpretation of the law, or to be judged cruel and mean by the populace because he made the Mosaic law, in effect, be applied and they would stone her. That's the rock and hard place that he's between. Get the picture? The motive here is absolutely wrong from start to finish. They didn't even bring the man. They don't care about the Mosaic law. They're just trying to discredit him. So how does he answer in verse 6? Well, he answers with his finger. He says, he didn't say nothing. He stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. What in the dickens is he writing? I don't know. It could be a number of different things, but we're not told. We will never know for certain exactly what it was. Some people think, well, maybe it was Exodus 23:1 where he writes about not being part of a group of malicious witnesses. Exodus 23:1 is a prohibition against being a malicious witness. And so maybe he's writing to remind the people that they have become part of a malicious witness against this woman. Maybe he wrote that. I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe he wrote something else. Maybe he wrote Jeremiah 17:13 that says, "Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." So maybe he reminded them that they have departed the truth in this whole act, and perhaps that's a convicting word for them. We don't know. Whatever it was, however, it's doing the job. But when they persisted, verse 7, asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, the practice of the first person throwing a stone is that if you are the guilty party in an offense and someone offends you, you are then allowed to be the first one to throw a stone at the guilty party. So the unguilty gets to throw the first stone at the guilty. So he invites them, whoever is among the unguilty here, you go ahead and chuck a stone at her. Whichever among you guys have no sin yourself, you go ahead and throw the first stone. And he stoops down and he wrote on the ground again. Again, we don't know what, but it served the right purpose. So when they heard that, they began to go out one by one. Uh-oh. The witnesses are dissolving away here. The people that have been invited to be the first one to throw a stone that have no guilt, they're dissolving away. Beginning with who? The younger ones? No, the older ones. Who has the most guilt? The ones that have been around the longest. The ones that know they're more guilty than this woman. So they start to dissolve away. And when he was left alone with the woman, where she had been in their midst. So now there aren't anybody to accuse her. You've got to have at least two accusers. And there's not two accusers anymore. So the whole act on their part is dissolved by Jesus by simply, one, showing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in some Old Testament form, and asking those who think they are somehow or another able to righteously judge this one because they have no sin to cast the first stone. They know they can't, so they leave too. So the accusing crowd is now gone, and there's no two people to accuse her anymore. So their trap didn't work. They were foolish to begin with to try to trap the Lord, but they did, and it didn't work. So what's he say to her? And so he straightens up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" What happened to this big crowd of people here that the Pharisees had put together to accuse you of an offense? Of course, they went away. And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go your way from now on and sin no more." Now notice he doesn't condone the sin. He forgives the sin as he and only he can do. But he cautions her against remaining in some sort of life of sin that she was in and to stop that. So he didn't come to condemn mankind. Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. The first time he came was to save people from their sins. The second time he comes will be to judge this Christ-rejecting world, and it will be bad, bad, bad at that time. So whether this ought to be in John's Gospel or somewhere else, it's a story that certainly emphasizes the compassion and forgiving perspective of our Savior of sinful mankind. And this woman was a benefactor of that, for sure. Any questions about anything we've seen here this morning? We'll throttle back here. We've seen his comments and his actions at the Feast of Booths in the fall, about 6 months before the crucifixion, and the reaction to that, which was varied, as it mostly is in in every respect. And we've seen this incident involving this woman in which his compassion and mercy for sinful mankind is greatly on display in the inability of his hateful enemies to try to trap him through this incident. Any questions or comments about anything? Next week we'll see the second of the two major metaphors that he uses there at the Feast of Tabernacles. That'll be light. We'll talk about that next time. This one was water. That one will be light. So any questions or comments about anything we looked at here this morning? Is John doing a decent job of convincing you that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ? Yeah, anybody that I think has any kind of a reasonable open mind to it would be convinced. John would be doing a good job. Okay, well, we'll let you roll. See you next Sunday, Lord willing. Behave yourselves as best you can. I tell your mom we said hey.
Okay.